I had originally considered extending my exposition of Matthew 16. We are in the Gospel of Matthew right now. And I thought about bringing us further into the truths of submitting to the will of God in opposition to serving the purposes of Satan. However, due to an unfortunate typo, the bulletin supposed to say, "Get behind me, Satan," has now become, "Get behind me, Santa." And so we will try to do what we can to recover what has been lost here. Perhaps maybe there'll be something beneficial for us. Last week we did look at Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23, which includes the famous phrase, "Get behind me, Satan." And why did Jesus say this to Peter? If you remember back in your mind to last week to our text, Jesus had finished telling the disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem. He had to suffer in the hands of the chief priests and the Jewish leadership. He had to be killed and he had to rise on the third day. But Peter, who is not able to bear the thought of losing Jesus, rebukes the Lord and tells him, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And it's that phrase that is uttered to Jesus that he responds to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." And that became the focus of our study last time. The notion of submitting our will to the will of God in all things. And as I pondered this truth from last week about submission to the will of God, I was reminded of another instance where someone who is close to the Lord was given a hard truth and then was faced with the task of responding to the revealed will of God. And so if you would, turn your copy of Scripture to Luke chapter 1 this morning. Luke chapter 1. As many often do on Christmas, we reflect on the birth narrative of Jesus Christ. Both Matthew and Luke record the news of his birth, as well as providing other details. And Luke really gives us the most complete account. This includes the appearance of an angel to Mary, and that's what I want to look at this morning, is this encounter with the angel and with Mary. So Luke chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Now, as we walk through this text this morning, we are going to spend a little bit of time here working through this text. I want you to keep the interaction between Jesus and Peter from Matthew 16 in the back of your mind as we look at this passage as well. Now, Luke really sets the stage here in his gospel narrative in verses 26 and 27, telling us that an angel named Gabriel has been sent from God to visit this virgin, Mary, who is currently residing in Nazareth in the northern Israel region of Galilee. Now, we all know the story. Mary has been betrothed to Joseph, who himself is a descendant of King David, and we know from Luke's gospel as well that Mary is also descended in a different line, but comes also from David, and so both of them are genealogically connected to King David, but certainly we see that Joseph is. The two are engaged, and they're betrothed, but they're not yet married. That becomes very important. And Mary herself has not yet been with Joseph. She hasn't known him as a husband and wife would know each other, nor she doesn't know any other man either. She is still a virgin. Verse 28, coming in, this angel says to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." Now, verse 29 tells us that Mary is perplexed by this greeting. She's possibly even afraid. How does this angel know her? They don't know each other. "Greetings, favored one. Are you talking to me?" I mean, she wouldn't know him, right? Why is she favored by God? Why does she receive such a status before God? And again, if you look at verse 30, Gabriel reemphasizes. Verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." This has to be perplexing. Why? How? Who? What? What's going on? Again, how did Mary receive such a blessing? Has she done anything to deserve it at this point? She's very young, and the answer is probably not. She's done nothing. Nothing at all. Rather, God, in His good pleasure, has determined to set His love onto Mary and favor her. Remember, we see a very similar blessing given by Jesus to Peter when Peter makes his confession of faith, when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what does Jesus say? He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," or Simon, son of John. He's blessed. Is it because he's demonstrated such great aptitude to discern that Jesus is the Christ? Did he go and spend all these months and years studying and arrive at some kind of a logical conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah? No, in fact, Jesus tells him, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Nobody told you this information, Peter. You didn't figure it out for yourself." He says, "Rather, my Father who is in heaven has determined this for you and revealed this to you, and therefore you are blessed." It's not that Peter's so great, but it's rather that God has chosen to favor him and therefore to bless him. And so it's here that we see that Mary is not as much worthy, but rather God has chosen to favor her. She is favored by God. And then verses 31 to 33, the angel tells Mary of what God is intending to do through her. Look at verses 31, 30, 32, and 33. The angel tells her, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." The angel really declares to her seven major statements here. The first bit of information here is that she will conceive in her womb and bear a son. So not only will she become pregnant, but the angel also tells her it's going to be a boy. It's the very first sonogram in human history. The angel tells her, "You're going to have a son, Mary." Now, she probably couldn't get past the first part of that, but now, "I'm going to have a son? Really?" And then he goes further. He says, "You shall call his name Jesus." The name Jesus means God is salvation. God is salvation. Notice that it's not Mary or Joseph that gets to name their child. That would normally be the honor of the fathers to name the child. But notice that neither one of them have that opportunity. The angel says that his name is given by the will of God. He will be called Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew. God is salvation. That will be your child, Mary. This is already a lot of information, isn't it? More than I could possibly bear in that moment. But he keeps on going. Next, he says that Jesus will be great. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Most High is God. Of course, this is essentially part of Peter's own confession as well. Remember, he says, "You," talking to Jesus, "are the Christ, the Messiah." And then he says, "You are the Son of the living God." This is nothing short of a declaration of his deity. He is proclaiming Jesus to be God incarnate. And that's what the angel is also telling Mary here. He will essentially become God incarnate. Fifthly, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. This speaks of the the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel chapter 7 that promises a throne to a son of David. Now, David had many sons and many grandsons and so on and so forth, but really this designation prefigures Jesus as a king. So Mary, I'm going to give you, you're going to have a son. So get past the fact that you're going to have a baby at all, but you're going to have a son. His name will be Jesus. He'll be great. He's going to be a king. This is a lot to take in right now. Verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. This elaborates on that statement. He's not just going to be any old king. He's identifying Jesus as Israel's true king. He's going to be the king of Israel. And then to go a step further, lastly, his kingdom will have no end. This is going to be an everlasting kingdom. An everlasting kingdom. This makes Jesus nothing short of the King of all kings. He is the King of kings. Now, all of this. Now, we went very quickly through this text. This would normally take a little longer on a regular Sunday, but I want to get to the point here. This is amazing information. This declaration by this angel, first of all, we're talking to an angel. That's number one, okay? But beyond that, this is stellar. This is amazing. What kind of news is received this way? This is remarkable. In all believers everywhere, you and I would say yes and amen. Jesus has come. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Alpha and Omega, the incarnate Son of God, God Himself. There's just one problem now. Look at verse 34. The angel answered and said to her, verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? This is challenging because Mary has never been with a man to have a baby. Nor does she plan on violating her covenant with Joseph to be married. She's promised to him. And in her character, she has no desire, no plan at all to violate that, to step outside that covenant. So to her mind, she's thinking, this is not going to happen because I'm not going to go and join myself with anybody until I'm married to Joseph. So what are you talking about? How does the Lord plan to accomplish such a wonderful work? Verse 35, the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And then he gives her an example. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. And so the angel lays out the plan for what we know to be the Immaculate Conception. The angel also tells Joseph in Matthew 1:20 that the child will be conceived in his wife's womb, and that child is of the Holy Spirit. This is not through normal human means. This is divine means. The Lord will cause her to conceive, and she will bear a child all while she is still pure and chaste. This is a miracle. And even he's pointing to the miraculous event of Elizabeth's pregnancy, not that her baby is virgin born, we know that's not what's going on with Elizabeth, but rather that God has caused her to conceive not only in her old age, but also in her barrenness. She and her husband had never had a child before. They had just resigned themselves to the fact that we're not going to have any kids. And yet God still places this child within her. And then really verse 37 becomes the theme verse of all the wonderful works of God. For nothing will be impossible with God. In other words, all things are possible with God. Isn't that the truth? All things are possible with God. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. Now, at this point, we want to consider, how do the servants of the Lord respond to his revealed will? Remember back in your mind, Peter had heard a similar kind of revelation, not regarding the triumph and the conquest and the greatness of the Lord, but rather of his suffering and death. Peter had heard just a barrage of information from Jesus in the same kind of a way. Jesus, in the same manner as Gabriel to Mary, tells the disciples in Matthew 16:21, the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer in the hands of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. He's going to be killed, and he's going to rise the third day. And based on Peter's response to this, it's likely he chose not to hear the part about the resurrection, but rather he focuses in on the suffering and on the death of Christ. And how does he respond to all this information being thrown at him? Again, a lot to take in. How does his servant, this man who is so close to the Lord, how does he respond? God forbid it, Lord. And then he proclaims this, and this blows my mind, this shall never happen to you. Oh, be so careful about presuming to know the will of God. We say things all the time, oh, this will happen. Oh, this is going to happen at this time, in this way, with this person. We think we know God's will, don't we? We don't. We don't know His will. We can pray for His will. We know His revealed will in Scripture. But Peter boldly, foolishly says, oh, this will never happen to you. Now, in our humanness, we might sympathize with Peter, not wanting to see the Lord lose his life and suffer and be killed. I don't want to see someone so dear to me die. But it's clear here that Peter is not submitting himself to God's revealed will. He fights against it. He rejects it. And how does Jesus respond to his servant when he rejects the will of God? He says to him, get behind me, Satan. For you are a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. Jesus rebukes him for not obeying the will of the Lord. See, here's the challenge. The Christian life is not about getting our own way. It is not about padding ourselves with creature comforts and creating sort of a sanctified bubble around ourselves in which we can live in peace and harmony and joy and nothing will touch us. Rather, the Christian life is about submitting ourselves to the will of God. The first part of that will is certainly salvation. But then far beyond that, salvation is to a life of godliness and sanctification and obedience to the will of God. And Jesus even tells the disciples in Matthew 16:24, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Again, we think it's all about building up this wonderful life, amassing gifts and talents and wealth and prominence and status, giving our children larger and larger Christmases under the tree, building and building and building and growing and growing and growing and manifesting some kind of destiny here and now. But Jesus tells us, no, you have to die actually. You have to lose this life. Those who lose this life will find their life in Christ. The goal of the Christian life is about conforming our minds and our hearts and our desires and our deeds all to the will of God through Christ Jesus. Peter doesn't understand this yet. He doesn't get it yet. He will. He will. He doesn't understand that Jesus has to go to the cross and die. He has to go. If he doesn't, there's no more payment for sin. There is no payment for sin. And if there's no payment for our sins, then all of us are dead. And so Christ has to go. And ironically, it was an angel in Matthew chapter 1 who told Joseph that Jesus was to come in order to save his people from their sins. Remember that? Well, the question then is, well, how is he going to do that? How is he going to save us from our sins? Well, the answer is he has to die. He has to give his life. Now, beloved, this is a hard truth for Peter. If you're Peter in that moment, you don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that you're going to go and die, Lord, and suffer. But this is the will of God. It is the will of God that Jesus go and die on the cross and rise again. That is God's will. But Peter was struggling with it. But what about Mary? What about Mary? Because that's who we're talking about today, isn't it? How does Mary respond? After all, what has been revealed to her is glorious truth. A child is going to be born to her. He's going to be a king. He's the Son of God. He's the sovereign ruler over all the universe, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What's not to be excited about? That's an easy one, right? Except that this baby is going to come at a great cost to her. This is going to be hard. Because as her mind is racing about the joys and the glories of this son that's going to be born to her, she knows that she's going to have to violate her covenant with Joseph. That's what people are going to think. Because when she becomes pregnant, they're not going to believe that she didn't sin. They're going to see that baby growing in her belly and they're going to say, "What did you do?" They won't understand. They won't know what the angels revealed to her. They're going to assume the absolute worst. Everyone's going to assume that she's been unfaithful. Joseph will assume that she's been unfaithful. She might lose her husband. But more than this, she's going to lose her reputation. All credibility, all kindness from other people, reputation, maybe even loving kindness from her own family, from her town. She might be ostracized. But I'll tell you this, if where she is, if those local magistrates follow the strict order of the law, then that might actually even sanction her death for adultery. All these things would have been rattling around in her mind. I'm going to lose everything if I have a baby right now, apart from my covenant with Joseph. Now, we know from the story that God actually preserves her. He preserves her. The Lord comes to Joseph in the same way in a dream and brings comfort to him, tells him the whole thing. And by God's providence, both Joseph and Mary have to go together. They're required by law to leave Nazareth to go back to Bethlehem where Joseph is from. This is going to shield them from some of the possible ridicule of their members of the family. So the Lord is going to preserve them. They're going to be okay. But Mary doesn't know that yet. She doesn't know that yet. All she knows is that she's about to become pregnant with a child, and no one is going to understand or believe her, even if she professes innocence, even if she professes her virginity. But how does she respond? Look at your text. How does she respond to this amazing, challenging, difficult news? Verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." Oh, my goodness. What a marvelous profession. Contrast that with Peter's declaration, "God forbid it, Lord." Mary here deems herself to be the bondslave of the Lord, the servant of God. "God, I'm your servant. You've just told me things I don't want to hear. I'm scared. But I'm your servant. I'm your bond slave." And then she declares this. Oh, this is so glorious. "May it be done to me according to your word." Oh, bless her for saying such a thing. She submits herself to the will of God, doesn't she? She submits herself to him. Friends, this is the right response. This is the right response. We saw the wrong response last week. This is the right response today. Because here's how it goes. We're faced with trials in our life and oppositions. Maybe sometimes the money runs out. Maybe we get news that we weren't expecting. Maybe we're in the hospital on Christmas Day. Whatever the challenge is, our house falls apart. Our buildings fall apart. Relationships fall apart. Whatever it may be. Maybe you have to go make a decision that's going to cost you greatly. Maybe you have to make a decision that's going to cost you your job or close relationships with extended family members. There's always challenges. There's always trials. But here's the response that we are to give when faced with trials of many kinds. "May it be done to me according to your word." Or when you're tempted to sin, we can say, "Get behind me, Satan. I want to submit to the will of God." Let that be instructive for us all today. Or even on days like today, when we're tempted to abandon Christ for the sake of our American Christmas, we can say, "Get behind me, Santa. I want to commit my day to you, O Lord." Isn't that the fight with us? Now, I'm certainly being a little bit funny this morning, but isn't there a true application here? Because we feel the pressure. My kids got up at 2:30 this morning to open presents. No, it was 5:30, but don't we feel the tug? We feel the tug. The world tugs at us and says, "Oh, go this way. Be just like we are." And don't we have to wrestle to pull back and say, "No, no, this day I love giving gifts. I love receiving gifts. I love the decorations. I love Thanksgiving. I love the Easter Bunny. I love all the things that the world wants me to love. That's fine for what it is." But don't we have to wrestle and pull it back and say, "No, no, no, I'm going to redeem this. This belongs to the Lord. This day belongs to the Lord." And yes, I can give lip service and I can kind of play the game, but in the end, where does your heart reside? Is our lives and our hearts and our minds and our affections not for Christ supremely? It ought to be. Our response to any and all things should be, "Lord, may it be done to your according to your will." And not just today, beloved, but every day. Every day that you wake up is the Lord's day. Every day that you wake up should remind you of Christmas, that Christ Jesus has come into the world, born to a virgin, God incarnate, and came to save me from my sins. Every day should remind you of this grace and this mercy. Every day, our song in our heart should be, "Oh Lord, may it be done to me according to your will." There's one more example that I want us to consider this morning. And I want you to turn with me over to Luke chapter 22. We're staying in the Gospel of Luke here. Luke 22. The final chapters of Luke record the sufferings and crucifixion and death and resurrection of Christ, as well as his post-resurrection appearances. But Luke 22, verses 39 to 46, records a very tender, difficult moment where Christ is contemplating and praying about his upcoming death. Now, in the same vein as what Peter has gone through, receiving revelation of what's about to happen and having that be difficult for him, in the same spirit of Mary, receiving information and news about what's about to happen, and that's going to be very difficult for her, Jesus is contemplating the revelation of God that he himself is about to go and die. Luke 22, verse 39, referring to Jesus, "And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at that place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.'" And what happened? Verse 43. "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthening him, and began being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" And beloved, if we were to continue the narrative, the very next moment is a betrayal by a man he'd spent 3 years with, Judas. We won't get to that today, but that's where we are in the context of what's going on here. Jesus is in the garden. His disciples are supposed to be a short distance away praying, but they're sleeping. But Jesus, in verse 42, he contemplates what's taking place here. He knows that he's going to suffer under the elders and chief priests and scribes of Israel. He's already told the disciples this a while ago. He knows he's going to be mocked and spit upon. He knows he's going to be whipped and crucified. He knows he's going to die. And more than this, he knows he's about to bear the full, entire weight of God's wrath on him. He knows it's all coming down on him. Literally, the weight of the world on Jesus. He knows it's coming. And as a man, he doesn't want to endure all of that. Let me tell you, and I've other scholars and pastors have said this before, I'm going to steal from them, but I believe it's completely true. The crucifixion and the physical pain was the smallest part of the cross. That was painful in and of itself. They actually invented an English word, excruciating. It means of the cross. Something so painful it can only be a crucifixion, but that's not the full weight of it. It's the full cup of God's wrath. That's the weight. That's the pain. He knows it's coming, and so he prays, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, the cup of suffering, Lord, the cup of death, the cup of the fierce wrath of God. However, Jesus knows. He knows that it's only in this way he's able to accomplish salvation, to save his people from their sins. This is the only way to give his life as a ransom, to shed his blood on the cross as an atonement, as a propitiation of satisfying God's wrath and damming up the waterfall, if you will, of God's wrath. And so what does he do? In a most glorious way, in the most humble way, he bows the knee and declares, not my will, but yours be done. This is the active obedience of Christ, to submit himself wholly and completely to the Father. Elsewhere in John 4:34, Jesus says, my food. What is food? It's what you eat to keep yourself alive, right? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Why was Jesus born? We think about the baby in the manger, right? Why was Jesus born? He was born to accomplish the will of God to save people from their sins. Beloved, this is the greatest gift that's ever been given. This is the most marvelous gift. And all of it comes because of the loving obedience of Christ. And because of this, we have forgiveness of our sins. All we are to do is confess them to the Lord. That's called repentance. We don't go to a priest. You don't come to me. You don't go to anyone else. You don't have to atone for your own sins. So many people think they have to go and hurt themselves and deprive themselves and sacrifice themselves. None of that. You must go to God and say, oh Lord, forgive me. Forgive me of my sins. And because of the obedience of Christ, we have forgiveness. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have life everlasting. And in life everlasting, we have joy abounding. We have the joy of the Lord. That's the greatest gift we could ever ask for, and certainly on Christmas Day. And so, beloved, this is why we celebrate. This is why we praise, not just on Christmas Day, certainly Christmas Day, but on every day, every Lord's Day. We celebrate together and by common confession that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we celebrate him together and magnify his glorious name. Lord God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we have a cause to come together to praise and glorify your name. And we come to you, O Lord God, with open hearts and open minds to hear and receive your truth. And truth, Lord, sometimes for us is difficult to receive. Sometimes, Lord, we go through trials in our life that seem to be insurmountable. And Lord, I know that there are people here, there are servants of yours, beloved, who belong to, even here in this room right now, who are going through insurmountable trial. They're seeing difficulty. They're seeing pain, physical pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain. And yet we know that you are there, that you associate with the lowly. You draw the closest to us when we're humbled down. And you lift us up on wings of eagles, that you exalt us not in and of ourselves, but you exalt us in Christ. And you raise us and seat us in the heavenly places with Christ, because we belong to you, those who love you. And you have saved us by your glorious grace, by coming and being born into this world as a baby, and growing up and learning obedience by the things that you suffered, and giving up your life as a ransom for many, and dying on the cross and suffering all of the judgment and all of the weight and all of the condemnation that was meant for me and all those who are here with me today, Lord. This was meant for us, though that cross was our cross, and yet our beloved Savior died in our place and went into the ground, and all of our penalty went into the ground with him. And yet, you rose again, Lord Jesus, from the grave and conquered death and conquered. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in you. And we have life eternal and joy abounding and glory triumphant because of you. And so, Lord God, please use today. Help us to redeem today. Yes, we celebrate in the ways that we are normally accustomed to. We glorify your name in all things. Whether we eat or drink or open presents or whatever we do all to the glory of God. But let us sanctify and consecrate the most special place in our heart today for the worship of your holy name. And as we live our lives, O Lord, let this be our anthem. May all things be done to us according to your sovereign will. O Lord, you are holy. You are righteous. You are glorious. You are worthy to be praised. And so hear the heart cry of your saints today. We love you, O God, and we thank you for sending the Son. In the Spirit of God, we praise you. You take all these truths and bind them to our hearts. And you convict us of our sins. And you bring about regeneration. And you seal these things into our heart. And when we feel the tug, the holy tug in our hearts, we know that is you working in us to sanctify us and bring many sons to glory. We praise our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, because you alone are worthy of praise. And so we praise you, Lord. This day belongs to you. And so we declare not just a merry Christmas, but a glorious Christmas as well. And we thank you in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.